So my title is Who Do You Resemble? I remember Idris and Sarah's wedding, because I saw a guy I hadn't seen for well over 20 years. And even though I hadn't seen him for well over 20 years, I went up to him and I said, "Dear me, you look like your dad." And he did. He'd grown so much more like his father since the previous time I'd seen him. Now, in 1963, I had hair, but not only hair, I was trying my best to resemble the Beatles. I had a Beatle haircut. But by 2 years later, 65, I had changed my hairstyle. My sister had started cutting my hair, and I'd asked her to try and fashion my hair to look like the Small Faces and a fella called Stevie Marriott. So I was trying to copy them, you see, trying to imitate, trying to resemble them. Now, I heard a Muslim on the radio some time ago explaining that Islam conquers by imposing Sharia law. So it conquers from the outside, if you like, by imposing strict Sharia law, compelling people to behave in a certain way. I believe we're seeing this in Afghanistan as the Taliban are advancing. So they try to coerce people to behave in a certain way from the outside in, if you like. And we've seen in Nigeria, even though it hasn't hit the news, more than 3,000 professing Christians have been murdered in Nigeria just this year. Now, I had a mate years ago. He had a very unusual shape of his shoulders. I'd never seen anybody with the same shape shoulders. But then one day, I saw this particular sportsman. He was very famous. And I noticed he had identical shaped shoulders. But as soon as I saw him, I realized, yeah, my friend was actually his cousin. They were related. And so they were my... Friend wasn't trying to look like this famous sportsman. He was actually a relative, whereas I was trying to look like the Beatles and the Small Faces and so on. Or you could have, let's say, some Islamic group trying to impose from the outside, trying to force people to behave in a certain way. Whereas Christianity is the opposite. It's from the inside out. And Phil said a lot of very helpful things tonight on that theme, really. So my title is, Who Do You Resemble? Here in John 8, there's a massive problem for the Jewish leaders, and it's this. They thought they automatically resembled God. They assumed they were in God's family by birth. They were Hebrews. They had the law of God. They had the Passover to celebrate. They had Pentecost. They could look back to the parting of the Red Sea, and so on. And even though they insist in this passage, which we didn't read that bit, they insist we've never been slaves. They had been slaves in Babylon, but especially in Egypt, and the Lord had miraculously delivered them. God was their father by right. Again, some of you know, I met an Orthodox Jew in Aberystwyth many years ago on the promenade and got into conversation with him. And he was very abrupt, shall we say. And in the end, he said to me, "Your father a Christian?" "No," I said, "I think my father's probably an atheist." "Your grandfather a Christian?" "No, I think he was probably an atheist as well." "Well, let me tell you," he said, "my father a Jew, my grandfather all the way back to Abraham, Father Abraham, you see." But in John 8, now there's this problem that Jesus is going to tell them that actually they can't be God's children simply by being born. You know, I heard an atheist say the other day on YouTube, watching them in a debate, that I was born in the UK and brought up a Christian, they said, and then in my teenage years, I rebelled and left my Christianity behind. Well, had I been there, I'd have wanted to say, well, actually, you were never a Christian. You know, brought up, going to church, reading your Bible, saying your prayers does not make you a Christian. Being in church does not make you a Christian. Being born into a Christian or church-going family doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a railway station makes you a train. You must be born again. You must, it has to be from the inside out. Now, to the Jews, Abraham was the father of the faithful. And Abraham was faithful. He was full of faith. And the Bible says, and repeats it a number of times, what did Abraham do? He believed God. And that very, very act of believing God, God then credited to Abraham righteousness, a righteousness as good as God's, good enough for heaven. So these Hebrew leaders presumed, because they were Jews, as Abraham, the followers of Abraham, descendants of Abraham, that that settled the issue, that they must be God's children too. And Jesus hits them hard here. He is deeply offensive to them here. And he gives them in verse 42 a simple test. If God were your father, you would love me, he says, because God sent me here. Now, it's a simple test, isn't it? Let me ask you. If you think you insist or assume that you were God's child, do you love Jesus Christ? Then Jesus gives him a second little test. If you were genuinely children of the faithful Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. Well, what did Abraham do? He trusted God, he believed God, and then God credited that as righteousness. Then Jesus gives him a third test here. If God was your father, you'd understand what I'm talking about, he said. If God was your father, you'd understand the message, because the message comes from heaven. Imagine a German gentleman moves to UK. He marries an English lady, and they have a daughter, Heidi. Now, the German man learns English, and his English is very good, but he speaks every word with a very strong German accent. And when we meet him, we're struggling to understand the English, not because there's anything wrong with the English. We can't quite make it out some of the words because of the strong accent. But his daughter, Heidi, she doesn't have any difficulty understanding her father speaking English. Why? Why not? It's familiar to her. And here's Jesus saying, you don't understand. If God was your father, you'd understand the message I'm speaking. But you don't understand what I'm speaking. You can't decipher it. I did send out a lot of questions. You may want to pick up on them. You may want to pick up on none of them. I don't know. But that's one of the amazing things. I remember when I became a Christian, and I hadn't been a Christian long, and didn't know much of the Bible, and there would be people who went to church and would argue with me or whatever at work. And even though I didn't know where things were in the Bible, I knew that I knew the message. I knew that I knew the gospel. I just knew that. I knew that I knew Jesus. And this is what Jesus is. This is the test that he's given them here. You know, if God was your father, you'd understand what I'm saying. Why don't you believe me, he asks. Why do you not understand? Why is my language confusing to you? Abraham, without any Bible or fellowship or church, believed what God said, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Unless they follow Abraham in believing all that God has said, unless they do that, they cannot ever belong to God. They cannot possibly ever belong to God. Those who belong to God, says Jesus, hear what God says. And he's very pointed. The reason you do not hear, you do not belong. I remember my first Christmas as a Christian, the church we were going to, a little, tiny little tin shed. They said, oh, we're joining with a number of other churches to sing in the main shopping precinct in Port Talbot. So I went down, and there was this little fella in a cloth cap and a sheepskin coat. And boy, was he preaching. I'd never heard anything like it. His name was Peter Jeffrey. He was preaching. There was about 100 of these church members, different churches all gathered together. And he was preaching. But he said this. It hit me for six. Now, I was a Christian already of about 4 or 5 months, say. But he said this. We're not all God's children. Most of you, your father's the devil. Well, I'd never heard anything like it. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I'd been saved. It was wonderful. But I had never realized the sheer extent of it, that I had, up till for 37 years, my father had been the devil. I never knew that. I never knew how bad I was. And Jesus tells them, you resemble your father, but your father's the devil. And that's why, Jesus says, that's why you're trying to get rid of me all the time. That's why you want to butt me off. That's why you lie so easily, because your father, the devil, loves lies, he says. You know, some years ago, a university did a whole research on lying, and they produced all this evidence. I read some of it. You know, basically, categorizing all the reasons that we have for life, what selfish motives we have, all the selfish motives in a big circle kind of thing, percentage, you know. But what they never asked was, why is it that we all lie? And Jesus tells us here, we all lie because by nature, our father is the father of lies, and his native tongue is lying. I remember once talking to a man, we've had some stuff about counselling, and we remember trying to talk to a man, a church member, and he was lying, and he knew he was lying, but more than that, he knew that I knew that he was lying, and he was unfazed. I always remember sitting looking at him thinking, he's not even blinking, he's looking me right in the eyes, he's totally unfazed. And Jesus is saying to the Jews here, this is why you lie, because your father is the father of lies. He's the devil. And even though Jesus says to them, can any of you find any sin in me? And even though I tell you the truth, he says, you still refuse to believe me. You know, I remember talking to a colleague at work and sitting them down and saying, look now, let me tell you the bottom line of what's going to happen. You're going to stand before God on your own. If you crash on your way home tonight and get killed, you'll stand before God on your own. What will you tell him? And this person said to me, I'll tell him, I didn't know. I said, but you do know because I just told you. I thought, how can you lie so quickly, so easily? Well, we're all the same by nature, aren't we? That's why we need to be saved. You know, when that arrogant teacher said to me years ago, why do we need your Christianity when politics can obviously solve all the world's problems? You know, there were two fundamental questions that needed to be asked. Does politics solve anything? And B, when it can't solve anything, why is that? You know, Ronald Reagan rightly said, you know, just all we do in politics is move the problems around. But why can't we solve them? Why can't we, you know, the big, you know, they're attacking the government now, going to Afghanistan or somewhere, we can fix it. Why can't we go in and just sit them all down around the table and say, come on now, boys, let's kiss and make up, hold hands, is it? Come on, let's light a few candles, have some pleasant thoughts. Why can't we do that? Because there's something wrong with all of us, not just those in Afghanistan, but us. You know, I remember when I went into Christian work with Scripture Union, a course I went on, a whole week's course, and the guy in the end answered the question, kept asking him the same question. He refused to answer for a while. Then he said, oh, I believe all children are born in the kingdom, and our mission is to keep them from leaving church. Well, where do you get that from? How do we explain, if that's the case, how do we explain the selfishness in toddlers then? What's the toddler's charter, isn't it? If I want that toy, it's mine. If I see it first, it's mine. If you see it first, it's mine. If it's broken, you can have it. They don't need to be taught. Something's wrong, isn't it? Have you seen that same thing is wrong with you? Jesus is teaching something here that is deeply offensive. He says, you know where you are, like you are? Because you follow your father, and your father is the devil. Charles Simeon, converted in Cambridge University, on his own, just reading the Bible. Everybody was given the Bible and told you had to turn up in chapel every week. So he started to read it, converted. Didn't meet a single Christian all the time he was there. Then he eventually has this passion to preach. He starts preaching. And the people don't like it. And the rich people especially don't like it, so they lock their pews. They had their own pews. You know, they paid for them every week. You know, they paid, and they had their own key. And so, in the end, for 12 years, Charles Simeon preached to anybody who'd stand in the aisles. Well, why would you carry on, Charles? Why carry on when there's such opposition from all the important people in the church? Why did he carry on? Because he knew the truth. He knew that one time he'd belonged to the devil too. And now he knew he belonged to Jesus. He was now God's child. King's kid. And he cared so much that other people would have the same wonderful, thrilling experience. You know, I was reading again last week, the top 35 books that have influenced people. Number one is Lord of the Rings. Of the top 35 books that have influenced people, number 35 is the Bible. Don Quixote, whatever that is above it, one place. You know, where are we going? You know, the times when people have said to me in various ways of putting the same thing, when you offer them a Christian tract or something, been there, done it, got the T-shirt, babe. No, you haven't. You haven't been there. You haven't done it, and you most definitely have not got the T-shirt. I mean, why do they say that? Because they think that they have been there. They think, just like the Jewish people here, that they are God's children now, and it's all right. But it's not a game, is it? We're not playing a game. You know, in 9/11, four planes were hijacked. Two hit the Twin Towers. One crashed into a field because some people on board, including some Christians, stormed the cockpit and fought the terrorists, and everybody died. But no civilians, as it were, outside the plane. But then one crashed into the Pentagon. And there was a lady called Betty who worked in the Pentagon. She was high up in the Pentagon. She said this: I could be dead. I should be dead. The question is, what am I going to do now with my second chance? I don't want to waste it. Well, let me ask you, are you in danger of wasting your life? So we all know people who've died of COVID. The Lord has given us all a second chance, hasn't he? Because here we are. And thousands have died. What are you going to do with that second chance? In 1848, a fellow called John Marshall found gold in California. In the next few years, over 100,000 people got all their savings out, sold up where they were, and moved into California to buy a little plot of land, hoping to find gold. Most of them just wasted their time and energy and all their money. Are you wasting your time? You can waste your time in church, can't you? You can waste your time with the Bible in your hand, can't you? John chapter 1, to all who receive Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God. That's our only hope of resembling God's children. That's our only hope of resembling Jesus. To all who receive him, it's not by trying to copy what Christians do. It's by receiving Christ and him working in us from the inside out. Listen to these verses in John 6. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him has eternal life. I'll raise them up at the last day. Or John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. Or in the same chapter, they will never follow a stranger. They know Jesus. Why? Why is that? They're in his family. They know him. Jeremiah 24, I'll give them a heart to know me. A heart to know me. John 14, I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus says. But are you his? You know, Jesus gives tests to these Jews. Do you belong to Jesus? Are you sure? Could you be fooling yourself? I think one of the tests, there are lots of tests, maybe you want to discuss them later. I think one of the big tests is when the truth is spoken to you about yourself, how do you respond? Are you quick to defend yourself? You know, there was the most godly man I've met. He used to hold a prayer meeting for a revival. He was an astonishing man spiritually. He was a giant. But his attitude towards his own sin, he took it so seriously. And even today, somebody responded to something I put on Facebook. This would be, I'd say, one of the godliest men I know still alive. And he was saying, keep putting these things on because they show me the wretched sinfulness of my own soul. Now, this is why these two men were so godly. They took their sin seriously. They didn't defend themselves and say, and pretend they were better than they were. They took it on board. They took it on the chin, if you like, devastating as it was. But they knew they were forgiven all that. to whom, you know, much is forgiven, you know, is tremendous. You love much. You know, this is simple. It is as simple as I think. If it's that is the essence of what drives everything about the Christian in their life. You know, I will not leave you as orphans, so I will resemble my Saviour. I mean, have you ever despaired? Ever been tempted to despair that you don't see much of Jesus in you? And you may perhaps you try and copy. I've seen people then, you know, they used to put their head to one side or sit in mannerisms. Or I know a guy, he would sit, put on a certain manner of speech when he was talking about the Bible. It's being honest about who you are and being honest about what he's done for you. I think that's it, really. He's adopted me as his child. I mentioned, Muslims, that Muslim saying that Islam spreads by imposing Sharia law. You know, do you remember that the fella I met, he lived in town there? We had endless discussions. He would talk about church. I'd try and get onto the gospel. He didn't have a clue what the gospel was. He went to the Roman Catholic Church. He would tell me the latest person they're going to consider as a saint and all that kind of stuff. But in the end, when he studied, he said to me, "Hey, we've had 3 new members." I said, "So what are we going to do to be a member of your church?" I asked him. Well, he said, "You've got to come along, you know, and you have to meet the canon, and then you have to promise certain things, you know, that you won't do this, get drunk, swear, whatever." I said, "So nothing to do with God at all?" "Oh, no, no, no." I said, "Nothing supernatural has to happen?" "Oh, no. Nothing miraculous?" "No, no, no." I said, "Well, there's the difference between what you believe and what we believe. We believe what the Bible believes. You've got to be born again. Something has to happen between you and God. Meeting the canon and promising to be, you know, pretty moral, well, that can't make it good enough for him. We can't do it." And when, you know, Islam tries to impose Sharia law from outside, okay, you might get people living in fear and they all behave in a kind of robotic way. But Christianity changes me from the inside out. You can't belong to Jesus without trusting him, without believing. You must believe before you belong, and you have to belong before you can behave. Now, this is important. A fierce argument with two dear Christians once on a platform down in West Wales, because they said you must invite people to church and they can join in the youth group and help in toddlers. Doesn't matter what they believe. Once they start to belong and feel part of belonging, then we can try and teach them what the Bible says. I said, but no, they don't belong. We mustn't kid them that they do belong. We want them to belong, but only God can make them his children, and then they will belong. See, before I became a Christian, there was a period of, I would say, about 3 months, maybe 4. It took 4 months before I became a Christian, but certainly for 3 of those, I tried really hard to be a dutiful husband, to try and support my wife in this new fangled thing that I thought was absolute nonsense, this new religious thing that she was very excited about. I tried to show interest. But what I couldn't do was love Jesus. I couldn't do it. I tried so hard to muster enthusiasm. When she'd elbow me in bed, she'd be reading the Bible in bed, and she'd say, "Hey, listen to this, Al." And she'd say, and I just think, "Oh, shut up, leave me alone." That's what I was thinking. I didn't say that. I don't think so, anyway. But the point is, I couldn't keep it up, you see. I couldn't muster the enthusiasm. Why not? I didn't belong. I know, but preaching, in inverted commas, very badly, in Welsh, in the little chapel. And at the door, somebody introduced me to this lady there, and they said, "Oh, she's the headmistress." And I said straight away, "Oh, which school?" In Welsh, you know, "Which school is that?" And she looked at me with horror, as if I just shot her in the foot kind of thing. And I said, "Which school?" And she looked at me and she said, "Oh, no, you're not the one coming to our school tomorrow, are you?" As it happens, I was. Now, why did she react with such horror? Because she didn't belong. She was in church. She was probably nice, moral, but she didn't belong. just like these Jews who challenged Jesus, they didn't belong. The amazing thing is, I can ask you now, do you belong to Almighty God? And some of you know that you do, that you do. You know you've been adopted. God has one son, Jesus. But he's adopted sons and daughters from all over the place, all over the place. A motley group, all struggling, as we heard Phil saying in his counseling thing, all struggling, all failing, all tripping themselves up, and sometimes tripping others up as well. No, but Psalm 87, the Lord looks down from on high, and he sees this one, and he sees that one, and he says, see those born in Zion? They're mine. Bought them. An old preacher, I heard him say once, this is awful theology, but it was wonderful at the time, and I've never forgotten it. He was talking about the National Lottery, and he said, you know, many years ago, 50 years ago, he said, my number came up with God. And even though it was awful theology, I thought, and that's great, isn't it? That God should choose us. I belong to Jesus, he said, and Jesus belongs to me. Isn't that just tremendous? Isaiah 25, surely this is our God. We trusted in him. And what happened? He saved us. He saved us. Now you see some folks in church, and they're very nice, but they show very little evidence that they belong to Jesus. You know, I always remember, I know I've shared this hundreds of times, at the end of the film Schindler's List, you know, he's bought so many Jews. He's bought them. You know, it was for financial gain initially, because his workforce were on a train headed to the concentration camps. But he buys them back. He pays the Germans to get them back. He's buying them. And as they are sort of thanking him there, they just think, but Jesus bought me them. One day, he decided to buy people like me and pay with his own blood, suffer hell. Did he buy you? So let me just repeat again. For I'm convinced everything in the Christian life comes from seeing what we are and seeing who he is. Because when you see that, you realize how far he's brought you from death to life. It's a miracle. And if you don't see that, the Christian life is either going to be fake or it's going to be dour and dull. He's paid in full. His divine power has given us all we need. All we need. I am a debtor to mercy alone. Are you? If you are, let it sink in and permeate every bit of your life. And if you're not sure, then call on him and keep calling upon him. Until you know he's heard your cry and you are now a child of the living God. May it be so. We'll sing to finish.